The scripture lesson for this evening is found in the book of the Revelation of St. John the Divine, the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. Hear the word of God. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his holy and inspired word. Friends, I want you to turn with me tonight to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. And at the first verse of that chapter, chapter 4 and verse 1 of the book of Revelation, we have what the fathers called a crux interpretatum, or an interpretive crossroad. In other words, if you take one direction at this point, you will come out in one place. And if you take another direction at this point, you will come out in yet another place. And therefore, it is very important that we linger for a while at chapter 4 and verse 1. It is obvious to you, I am sure, that we have here a change of place and of locale in the revelation that Christ the Savior gave through his angel to John the Apostle. For he tells us that now he is not looking behind him at the glorious Savior who had appeared to him on the Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos, whither he had gone because of the word and testimony of Jesus. In other words, because he had been persecuted in the city of Ephesus, where apparently he had ministered before. But now his view is towards heaven above. It says, a door opened in heaven. And I believe that at this point we have a major division of the book of Revelation. And while I don't want to enter too deeply into purely technical matters in this connection, it is necessary for us from time to time to stop and to consider such things. The key to the interpretation of this particular book is to be found not outside of the book, but in the book itself. And I'm sure that all of you are aware of that basic rule of Scripture interpretation. We interpret Scripture by Scripture, and not by rules and regulations, theories and theologies that come to us from the outside. And the key to the interpretation of the book of Revelation is to be found in the book of Revelation itself. And if you keep your finger at chapter 4 and verse 1 and just turn back to chapter 1 and verse 19, you will find the key given by the glorious Lord Jesus himself. You remember the situation? John on the Isle of Patmos in the Spirit on the Lord's day hears a voice behind him. He turns and sees Jesus Christ as the head of the church, gloriously arrayed, walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which symbolize the church of Jesus Christ, not only the seven congregations to which he will ultimately write, but ultimately the whole church. In his hand, he holds the seven stars, which represent the eldership of the church. They are called the angels of the church, the messengers to the church on behalf of the Lord Jesus. They are those who have been called to the office of the ministry in the church of Jesus Christ, and who function as such faithfully in the service not of men only, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom they are responsible for their mission and for their message. And then this glorious Christ, revealed as the head of the church, gives these directions to his servant the apostle: write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And in the Greek language, where you have two ands, correlative as we call them, one after another, with the two clauses, they can very easily and generally do mean both and. And it is perfectly likely that what the Lord Jesus said to him in ordinary English translation today is, write the things which thou hast seen, both the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. You have here the two major divisions of the book of Revelation. There is a revelation concerning the things which are, even now, and there is a revelation concerning things which shall be hereafter. And the division of these two in the course of the book is here at chapter 4 and verse 1. The first three chapters of the book of Revelation have to do with the things that are. And you will remember how I interpreted the seven letters to you. They are letters written to actual churches. There really were such places as Ephesus and Smyrna, as Pergamos and Thyatira, as Sardis and Laodicea and Philadelphia and Laodicea. They were real cities there in the province of Asia, well known to the Apostle John, perhaps often ministered to by him and visited by him, churches of which you have heard before and of which we hear again in the history of Christianity. And the conditions which are reflected in the seven letters of chapters 2 and 3 were the actual conditions which existed in those churches. They were the things which were, the things which are, so far as Christ and his apostle are concerned at that present time. And their application to us is by analogy. That is, just as these situations existed then, they may indeed and often do exist now. And just as the warnings to individuals in those churches were meant as a means of escape for them from the condemnation that would ultimately come upon the sinners, then so they are meant to be an exhortation to us now to separate ourselves from the evils that are mentioned. And the particular evils, as I said to you last time, are falseness of doctrine, and, of course, impurity and wickedness of life in particular, as well as lack of zeal for the work of the Lord. And John lays these things upon us as the Lord Jesus Christ leads him on in these three letters. They are the things which were, the things which are, in relationship to John and to the living Christ. And now we are to move beyond that to the things which shall be hereafter. And you notice in verse 1, the voice says, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. There, the two things are connected with one another. We move now from the revelation of the present to the revelation of the future. And I believe that the remainder of the book of Revelation has to do with all of the events of the history of the world from the first to the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by saying this, I opt for what is generally called a historicist or historical interpretation of this book. And here again, let me just digress for a moment from its explanation and speak to you about a few technical things. There are three general schools of interpretation of the book of Revelation. One is called preterists. Preterists. Now, the word preterite or preterite is used in grammar. And if you have ever studied foreign languages, German in particular, but some others as well, you will remember that there is a so-called preterite tense. It is the simple past. I went, I came, I was, and so forth. That's the preterite. And so the preterist interpretation is one which views everything, or mostly everything, in the book of Revelation as now long since past. It is favored for the most part by liberal, critical Bible interpreters, although there have been indeed some others who have embraced it. Their general point of view is this, that all that John says is reflection on the situation that then existed. Not only the seven letters to the seven churches, but all the rest of the book reflects upon political and social conditions that existed at the time in the Roman Empire. Its purpose was to prepare the people of that day, and the people of that day primarily, for the life that they were to lead and the experiences that they were to have in those days. It is primarily past. I do not hold that interpretation. Another interpretation, a very common school of interpretation, is the futurist school of interpretation. It is outlined in the Scofield Reference Bible, which is a very popular kind of work that is particularly favored by those of dispensational convictions. And that embraces a good many Bible-believing fundamentalists throughout the United States and the English-speaking world today. And if you check the Scofield Reference Bible, for example, if you happen to have a copy or access to a copy, you will see the general outline of his interpretation. He begins by considering the seven letters to the seven churches as prophetic of church history. That is, the letter to the church of Ephesus reflects the conditions in the apostolic church. The letter to the church in Smyrna reflects the conditions in the church of the post-apostolic times. The letter to the church in Pergamos represents the conditions of the church as it had become a part of the official religion of the Roman Empire. The letter to the church of Thyatira represents the church of the Middle Ages. That to the church of Sardis represents the Reformation Church, that to the Church of Philadelphia, the post-Reformation Church, and that to the Church of Laodicea, the Church of the End Times. Surely you have heard this interpretation from one or another preacher or teacher at conferences or over the radio or perhaps even from the pulpits of certain churches. And after that, they say, from chapter 4 and verse 1, everything that is found in the book of Revelation has to do with the distant future, or at least with the time when Jesus Christ is about to come again, or when he does come again in power and great glory upon the clouds of heaven. In other words, the bulk of the book is future, many, many generations future. As far as the first generation is concerned, to whom the book was addressed in the first place, and we know not how far future so far as we are concerned. This school of interpretation looks upon the words come up hither as the so-called rapture of the church, when Jesus Christ, having come from heaven, calls his own to himself, and they are caught away into the air to be with the Lord forever. I do not accept this interpretation. And the reasons why I do not accept this interpretation, I think, should be clear enough to you. They do not seem to have any internal evidence for them. When Jesus Christ himself outlines the book and says the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter, he gives us the key. The futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation imposes upon this book a system of doctrine preconceived by the reader or by the teacher. It makes the book of Revelation conform to a pattern that is already in the mind of the interpreter. And my dear friends, that's always the wrong way to go about Bible reading. We do not, when we read the Bible, need a full understanding of some system of theology at all. We do not, when we need the Bible, have to be masters of some special, intricate, and difficult science. We, when we come to read the Bible, ought to read it as ordinary men, and to let it speak to our hearts as we may understand it, and as the Holy Spirit lays it upon us that we may understand it aright, with prayer to Him that we may rightly divide the word of truth. And it seems to me that there is no evidence in the book of Revelation whatsoever that would suggest, first of all, that these seven letters are prophetic of anything. They don't fit in with history, if you know church history in the first place. And there is nothing in the letters themselves to indicate that they are anything else but letters to actual churches reflecting actual conditions. And, of course, there is no indication that all of the rest of this book is completely future and has to do solely with the very end of the present age when Jesus Christ is coming again. I opt, therefore, for what we call the historicist or historical interpretation of this book. I look upon the first three chapters as referring to the things that are, the seven churches which were then in Asia, to which the Spirit of God was writing, and the remainder of the book as speaking of the things which shall be hereafter, the history of the world between the first coming and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that I shall be able to show you that even more clearly as we go along in the book of Revelation itself. There are other indications of this same fact in the book as we proceed from chapter to chapter. And now we go back to this fourth chapter in the first verse. That's enough for the technical introduction. I want you to see the plan. I want you to see why I make a certain turn here at chapter 4 and verse 1. And why I'm going to come out to a certain place. I want you to see and understand that at this point we move from the present to heavenly scenes. We are taken out of Patmos as John was taken out of Patmos, and we are translated into what Paul calls in the Epistle to the Corinthians the third heaven. That is not the sky above, which is ordinarily called the first heaven in Scripture. That is the place of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Not the deeper heaven, which contains all the planets and all the heavenly bodies that God created. But the third heaven, which is His dwelling place, where is the throne of the King of Kings. And it's a marvelous privilege. I hope that you understand this and realize it. It is a marvelous privilege for us to be able to look over the shoulder, so to speak, of the Apostle John as once again in the power of the Holy Spirit, he is taken from earthly scenes to heavenly scenes and beholds a door open in heaven. What a glorious thing. What a marvelous concept when you think of it. A door open in heaven. And you and I, small and unworthy creatures that we are privileged in the word that was given to this apostle long ago to see things which eye hath not seen, to hear things which the ear of man hath not heard, and which have not entered into the mind of man to conceive. The realities beyond and above the reality which we see and taste and feel with our ordinary senses, the place where God dwells. And one preacher has called this the supreme headquarters of the universe. And that's not a bad description of what we have here in chapter 4, except it may throw us off somewhat as far as our imagination is concerned. A military supreme headquarters or the supreme headquarters of an operation of some sort is generally a place of great activity. There may be maps on the wall. There may be all sorts of persons running here and there, messengers brought and received and that sort of a thing. A great deal of excitement. But it is a place of authority. It is a place of power. That we see here. But not the great deal of activity which betokens human authority and power, but rather the throne of God above. And a throne, of course, stands for authority. It's frequently mentioned in Scripture, "Thy throne, O God, shall be forever and ever." Heaven is my throne, God says through his prophets, and the earth is my footstool. In other words, God reigns above all. His throne is the center of his authority and power. And so it always was in the history of the world. Our neighboring nation, Canada, is still a kingdom, as you know, not a republic. The head of state in Canada is Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II of England, Scotland, and Northern Ireland, who is also Queen in Canada. And sometime early in the year, when there is a joint session of the Parliament of Canada, the members of the Senate and of the House of Commons come together, probably in the House of Commons, and the government publishes not a State of the Union address, as in the United States of America, but it publishes its legislative program for the coming year in the form of the Speech from the Throne. If the Queen herself happens to be there, she may read it. She didn't make it up anymore because, of course, queens nowadays are more figureheads and people of personal persuasion than they are people of power. Or if she is not there personally present, the Governor General, her representative, reads it from the throne because it represents official government authority. So it is also in England. So I'm told it is in the Netherlands and many other kingdoms of this world. The throne stands for authority. And here we see as the very first object of our perception in heaven above, where the door is opened, a throne. And the vision has great resemblances and must be compared with certain other similar things in the scriptures. And once again, the book of Revelation is not mysterious in and of itself, but it needs to be read in the light of the scriptures. God has a throne on earth in the book of Exodus. It's found, of course, at the mercy seat, which covers the Ark of the Covenant, and where there is a place where his glory dwells, surrounded by the cherubim. In the book of Hebrews, it is called the throne of grace. And we refer to that so often in prayer, don't we? We come to the throne of grace, to the center of all authority and of all power. The prophet Isaiah, in the 6th chapter of his book, tells us a vision that he had one time. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, attended by the holy seraphim with their 6 wings singing, "Holy, holy, holy." You have to bear that in mind as you read the 4th chapter of the book of Revelation. Ezekiel, in the 1st chapter of his prophecy, it's a book that we don't often read, a very difficult book to interpret, incidentally, and to understand, and yet the book that is filled with great and wondrous things. Ezekiel has a vision of the throne in the 1st chapter of his great prophecy. It's in the reverse order. And then the vision here in the book of Revelation, it begins with the throne attendants, the 4 living creatures who support a crystal platform or firmament upon which there is set the throne. And only finally at the end of the chapter do we see the one that sits upon the throne that shines with fiery light. The order of things is the reverse here in the 4th chapter of the book of Revelation. We begin with the throne and the throne occupant and then move out to the throne attendants, and finally hear the worship that surrounds the throne day and night. And I want you to look with me today through this door opened in heaven, and if possible, to catch in your heart and in your mind's eye something of what John the great apostle saw, in order that you, like he, might be impressed with the truth of God's glory and power and dominion over all things which are and which shall be hereafter. We begin then with the throne itself. Hear what he says. And there was a, behold, verse 2, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now, no man has seen God at any time. And it is impressive to remember, in the Bible that whenever there is a vision of God, we seldom have any detailed description at all of him that sat upon the throne. Enough is mentioned for us to realize and understand that it is a person of great power and significance. And we must always remember that the God whom we worship, the God who has revealed himself in Holy Scripture, is not a power, is not an influence, is not a thing, but a person, a personal God, and yet utterly beyond human description, utterly beyond human comprehension, this great and majestic God. He shines like fire. And these stones which are mentioned, jasper and sardon, are forms of crystal of one sort or another, which are highly polished, generally red or reddish brown in color, and which reflect an almost burning light. And you heard that burning light in the hymn which we sang just a few minutes ago. The authors of that hymn and of many other hymns have worked upon and borrowed from the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation frequently. The glorious God sitting upon his throne and surrounded by a rainbow. Now the Greek word for rainbow is iris, iris. And you know what the iris of your eye is, isn't it? Don't you? It's the colored circle around the pupil. And what we have here is a vision of the throne of God and of the throne occupant like a giant all-seeing eye in heaven above, burning with light and wisdom and power. And that's not an unusual description of God either. In the book of Zechariah, we read of the eye of God which runneth to and fro throughout the whole earth. And on the back of your dollar bill, as a matter of fact, you have the obverse of the great seal of the United States of America, which is surmounted by an eye enclosed in a triangle, symbolizing the God who gave and who maintains this land. Our God is not only a consuming fire, but here compared to a great, all-seeing, all-knowing, omnipotent eye. There, at the center of the universe, at the center of power, the throne, and he that sits upon the throne, the Almighty God, who lives and reigns forever and ever. Before the throne, we are round about the throne, we are told that there are 24 seats, minor thrones, and upon these seats 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and having on their heads crowns of gold. Who are they? And here you must be warned of something in the book of Revelation. We need not necessarily be able to interpret in detail every small feature of the visions. Just as in parables, you must not lose yourself in the minor details. So in the visions of the book of Revelation, you must not lose yourself in the details which are there solely to enhance the glory and the fullness of the picture. Every person in authority is always surrounded by a company of attendants. A few weeks ago, I happened to be on a Saturday evening in the Amway Grand Plaza Hotel when the Vice President of the United States arrived. It was hard to discern at first who was the Vice President. There was such a crowd of people as the cars drove up with a whir and the doors opened and people jumped out all over and marched into the hotel. You looked and looked. Oh, there he is. There's Mr. Bush, right in the center of all those people. The Vice President and the President, anybody in authority, doesn't just walk into the room like you and I would do all by ourselves. They're surrounded by attendants. And so it is with the kings and mighty monarchs of old, and so it is with the Lord our God. He is surrounded with honorable personages. Why are they 24? Possibly because in the Old Testament there were 12 patriarchs, and in the New Testament there were 12 apostles, and 12 and 12 make 24. Possibly because David ordained 24 courses of the priesthood to serve him in the temple, and the throne of God is also the altar of God. It's not only the center of power, but also, as we shall see before the end of this chapter, the center of worship. But it does not make a great deal of difference who these 24 elders are. They give glory glory to the King of Kings. They complete the glorious picture. And then we are told that before the throne, or out of the throne, there proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices. There is constant activity and life here. It's not a dead scene. Before the throne, seven lamps of burning, of fire burning, which are the seven spirits of our God, the fullness of His spiritual power. And before the throne, a sea of glass like unto crystal. What we have to picture here is a great mirror. Ezekiel saw the same thing in his vision. And don't be surprised that these visions agree somewhat in detail and not fully. They are visions on the one hand, and yet the truths that they emphasize are the same, and the language in which the emphasis is given is the same. The sea of glass like unto crystal. And then the four living creatures. They're called beasts here, although the word is not the same word as is used afterwards in the book of Revelation for the fearsome beasts which arise out of the sea and out of the land. It is perhaps better to use the phrase that we also find in Ezekiel, the living creatures. Strange indeed are they to look upon, but they are clearly connected with the seraphim, such as Isaiah saw, with their six wings, with twain they covered their eyes, with twain they covered their feet, and with twain they did fly, you recall. And these seraphim that hold up the platform, the glass or mirror platform upon which the glorious throne is set, are constantly praising God and saying, as they did in the book of Isaiah, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which is and which was and which was and which is and which is to come." And even as they gave glory to the God of gods, the 24 elders bowed and cast down their crowns in total submission and in the fullness of worship before this mighty God. And all together they sang, as we see, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." The picture, if you can grasp it at all, the symbolism, if you can see it at all, is one of total power, total majesty, total might, total authority, total rulership in heaven and on earth. These things belong unto our God. And my dear friends, we have so much to learn from that. We have to learn, first of all, that the God with whom we have to do is a great and mighty deity indeed, second to nothing in all the universe. And one of the terrible things that has come up in recent years in the Church of Jesus Christ is the demotion of God's might and majesty. All too many people think of Him in trivial terms. I've heard Him described by some as a daddy up in the sky. I've heard Him described by others as a living doll. They just think He's so wonderful. And all kinds of things like that, making God trivial, you see. And it's not only in words, but in our thoughts. We think that we can deceive Him. We think that we can get around Him. We think that we can somehow or other bribe Him. We think that He is constantly going to give us all that we want. And if we don't get all that we want, we argue with Him and we accuse Him of being unfaithful to us or in some way or another deserting us. Nonsense! What right have we to say anything at all to the sovereign and the almighty God? And how can we think of Him in small terms when He is in fact so exalted, so great, so powerful, so mighty, that no words can describe Him? And my dear friends, if you get nothing else at all out of this fourth chapter of Revelation but an understanding of the greatness of the God with whom we have to do, then you have gotten much. But secondly, you might also realize the reverent worship that is due to such a God. And our worship has become all too reverent in modern irreverent in modern times. It has degenerated into a mere program or into a fussy liturgy of one sort or another, whereas that which is commanded in God's Word is simple, heartfelt, but constantly under the impression of the presence and of the majesty of God.
when you enter into his house, when you bow your knee in prayer in your chamber, when you and your family seek the Lord in prayer at your table, you are seeking him who sits upon the throne. Remember it. And remember it always. And you will not be betrayed into the modern idea that God is to be trifled with. God can be addressed in any fashion whatsoever. God can be worshipped in any way that is pleasing to us and that gives us pleasure and satisfaction. Ah, no. Our God is a mighty God who is to be approached only as he has taught us in his word, and who is to be approached in honesty and in truth. For who can trifle with God? Who can deceive him? Must we not come to him as he has commanded and demanded? Must we not come to him through Jesus Christ, the Son whom he has given? Must we not come to him claiming the blood which was shed on Calvary's cross and no righteousness of our own? Must we not come to him as sinners in need of a Savior? Must we not come to him seeking reconciliation and peace with him? Must we not come to him expecting every good, spiritual and otherwise, at his hands alone? My dear friends, the God who rules above, whose throne is exalted forever, who is our King and our God before whom we bow, is mighty and worthy of praise, honor, thanksgiving, glory, dominion, power, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee that thou hast been pleased to reveal something of thy majesty to the unworthy children of men. We acknowledge that in that which we have read in thy word today, our hearts have been rapt away from the world, and they have been taken up to the heaven above, where thou dwellest. What a privilege it is for us to look through the open door of heaven and to behold there the mighty majesty on high. May we always, from the beginning to the end of our lives, confess thee as our King, bow before thee as the sovereign Lord of our lives, and worship thee in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.